Friends, we walk through doors every day. Just think of all the doors you've walked through already this morning. And we leave one space to glide into another. And some doors are significant, others not so much. We have a door lover, friends. Tommy Martin is a door lover and his wife Ruthie. And they love to take snap pictures. They snap pictures and then they frame them and they have them in their house. You know, when you go to Princeton University, walk through that campus, the doors are amazing and they just cause you to pause and reflect. Doors. When I think of doors, I think of a wardrobe door. The lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Lucy steps through the wardrobe's door and Lucy is never, ever the same in the story. A bride and a groom step through a sanctuary door and they enter a completely new world. Stepping through a door into the intimacy with a physician or a counselor is entering a new world. I remember clearly stepping through the door into my counselor's office in Wenatchee 9 years ago. It was like jumping off the cliffs at Billy Clap Lake. There's a reckless abandonment to stepping through that door. I was throwing myself into my mental health waters and struggle, but it was life-changing. That door was different. Well, doors are on hinges that allow them to swing open and clamp shut. And the word therefore in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, is like a hinge between all that's gone before in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11 and the Christian community's love for one another and for the world. We step through a door that connects chapters 1 through 11 and now we're into chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a direct connection to that whole argument Paul's been making. Therefore, we hear the hinge squeak as we enter. And this therefore word is what one person calls the great disturbance. We know God because God has come to us in Jesus Christ. That is the great disturbance. Therefore, because of all of this, be shaken. This is what God has done. Be shaken. And it's going to shake up our lives. How are we living in response to God's mercies? Mercies, that one word summarizes everything up to this point in the book of Romans. Karl Barth said that human behavior must inevitably be disturbed by the thought of God. When we think of God and when we think of what we do, we must be disturbed. The great disturbance of Romans 1 through 11 calls all our behavior to be motivated by the mercies of God. That's what Paul's getting at. If we believe what Paul expounds in Romans 1 through 11, we will be determined to live differently even as we fail over and over again. Paul doesn't give us wiggle room at this point. He says the word body. Or soma, our body has stepped through the door. And we confess, we believe. Paul wants us to know what we do with our bodies matters. Are our bodies living sacrifices? Jesus was crucified. There's that word, living sacrifices. Jesus was crucified. Do we live the cross? The faith is very physical. As physical as the body we hopefully showered before coming here this morning. People cannot read my mind. They're unable to x-ray my soul. But they can observe my bodily choices. They can take pictures of me punching an obnoxious person or embracing the enemy and absorbing their suffering. You know, our actions, our persons can be videoed, right? Maybe we should ask those that know us, those we work with, our neighbors, our family, does my life and my actions, my bodily life, point beyond me to the mercies of God and Jesus Christ? And understand, we're not, our great hope is not heaven. We confess the resurrection of the dead. That we're going to live with bodies. And we're to live right now with our bodies as image bearers in the world. Everyone in our culture carries a concealed weapon. It's called an iPhone. Our actions and persons can be videotaped at any time. The mercies of God, when Paul uses that, they're historical. They've been lived here on planet Earth. Faith in our human response to the prior act of God is our response to the prior act of God in history. It's just not floating there and made up stuff. We read the narrative story of what God has revealed in Christ, and we believe in faith. Or we have to ask, are we being pushed into the values of the world? Squeezed and shaped into an American middle class mindset. I worry that my life is far more culturally shaped than directed and formed by what God has done in Christ. To not feel that tension, I want to say to all of us, if you don't feel that tension, is not to be actively following Jesus. Because if we're actively following Jesus, we're going to start really questioning how formed we are to Jesus and how formed we are to the world. That's part of what it means to be a disciple. One writer put it this way in one sentence: the Christian has always to confess that to a painfully large extent, their life is conformed to this age. That's the power of the age. Or someone else wrote, there is no human action that is not in itself fashioned according to the form of this world. We've all played with Play-Doh. Everyone has. And some of you may do it secretly and not tell your spouse or something. But subconsciously, there is a comfort squeezing the dough. Right? There is. Just like those hand things that you squeeze. We manipulate it in our hands. We mold it and we roll it and we shape it and make images. And Play-Doh makes artists of us all. We stuff a mold with Play-Doh and force it into a star shape, and then we squeeze that star form out of that star mold. Well, Paul commands us to not be squeezed into the world's mold. Don't be conformed. That's that word. And the word conforms has the word schema in it. Scheme is at the very center. It's a compound word, conformed. And it points to what is seen and yet not just what is seen. It is what is seen, but not just what is seen. You know, all the things, people get all upset when people start talking about systemic racism. You can't see that. But let me tell you, our eyes, our worldviews have been conformed to that. And it's there, and we don't see it. Most people wear glasses, right? Here's mine. And at some point in your life, if you don't, you will, I'm sure, we can look at our glasses objectively. I can sit here and look at my glasses objectively, and I have the wires starting to come apart, and it's part of that's because I haven't been to the eye doctor in a long time, and people have been telling me you're squinting through your glasses. You may need to go have your eyes checked. But we can look at them objectively, and we can examine them. But 99% of the time, I don't even know they are resting on my big, fat Bassett nose. And I know I have a big nose. It's a part of the family. And I want you to know this little story. This has nothing to do with my sermon. When my sister was just entering high school, she wanted to get her ears pierced. No big deal, right? Come on. And my mom threw a hissy fit, and she wouldn't let her. And at the end of that conversation, you know what she said? She said, "But Ty, if you want to get a nose job, we can take care of that." I am not making that story up. And my mom had a nose job, and if you looked really closely, you could tell. I'm surprised my mom's glasses that was done so poorly would even stay on her nose. So through these glasses, now you're with me, right? I look out and I observe the world. And I don't even know I have them on. I don't. Paul is telling us, as we move from Romans 1 to 11 into chapter 12, we continually need to readjust our prescriptions. We just have to readjust and readjust. So we see life immersed in God's mercy, of God's transforming mercy in all we do. That's what's going on here. This is what the Germans called Weltanschauung, worldview. This is the systematic way of looking at all things. And we unconsciously look through our worldview glasses and we don't even know we're doing it. We have our biases. But now, Paul says, now, therefore, everything must be seen in light of the mercies of God and Jesus Christ. Everything. You must always look at the world through the cross. And it is here Paul tells us to not think others stink up life's bathroom, but we don't. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Gain a gracious perspective of the person in the mirror. We can't be all things to all people, though I try, and sometimes you do too. We cannot save the world. Our tool belt is missing many tools needed to navigate the life of following Jesus. The end of life question will be, have we been following Jesus faithfully? And we need the gathering of other Christ followers to help us keep that perspective. We can't do it alone, and we're not called to do it alone. And if we're going to be obedient, we won't do it alone. Paul gives us that famous illustration of the body. There's the toe of service and the mouth of prophecy and the tongue of teaching that needs the compassion and empathetic encourager writing these snail mail notes that just arrive at the mailbox at the perfect time. And there are people that know how to do that, and I don't know how they do it. Some are gifted at making money, and they're instructed to live open-handedly, generously, while others lead groups of people in following the Messiah. And then there are those that just ooze mercy towards people whose luck has gone south. All have been created in God's image, gifted with something to live out in the church. And here's the thing. We love God by accepting our own individual human limitations and our own weaknesses and personal gifts and abilities, because we all have both. And we reflect and live into the community of the faith, all of that. Because you have weaknesses that you need someone else to come and hold you up, because that is where their strength is. And you have strengths where other people need you to enter in and help hold them up. We love God by humbling ourselves before others and saying with Bob Wiley, my favorite movie, "What about Bob? I need. Because we all need, every last one of us. We at our Redeemer Presbyterian Church embrace the reality of living under the mercies of God. We need God's mercy. Lord, in your mercy, Hear our prayers. We need His mercy. We embrace who He has created us to be, and we live that out in the community of faith. We love God in doing that. We must push back against the scheme of the world, not being conformed to it, that tells us to hide our need and our weakness. Henry Nouwen is one of my favorite spiritual writers. He died in just before the turn of the century, I believe. He celebrated his 60th birthday at Toronto's Daybreak Community, where he served as pastor. Now, Henry had a doctorate in theology and psychology, and he left Harvard and Yale to care for people with severe disabilities. He was traveling the world. Everybody wanted him, and people were ticked that he did it. And it was at the Daybreak Community he was loved and ministered to out of the weakness of those with significant physical and mental disabilities. He writes about that all the time. What if the church, we were like that? Henry did not think of himself more highly than he ought. Well, at his party, Resident John, who loved a captive audience, wanted to speak at the celebration. And there was this huge circle of chairs, and everyone was sitting there. And Joe was leading the party, one of the members of the community with significant mental disabilities. And he turned and he looked at John and he says, "Well, John, do you want to say something to Henry today?" And of course, John took that as, "Of course I do." And he stood up and he walked to the center of the circle. And he turned and he pointed right at Henry Nouwen, 60th birthday. He just pointed at him. And he always had trouble speaking and getting words out. And he said, and everyone's just started praying, that the workers there, just hoping that he would be able to get the words out. And John was grinning as he was pointing at Henry. And then he said, you, and then like a fire hose, the words just gushed out. And he said, "You are an old man." And there was an eruption of laughter. Did John have gifts to live out in love for God in that community? Yes, he did. Henry needed to hear. He was an old man. Especially in our idolatry of youth Western culture. A man struggling with cognitive abilities spoke against the schema of the world in a way that only he could. Into the world of a PhD mind. And I say thanks be to God. And we need to make sure that those people who feel like they have nothing to offer, they can come here and they can offer, because we need them. In love, we grip tightly the good while hating the evil. There is good and evil, and love must unfold in our midst out of the mercies of God's actions in Christ. Not because this world is fair, because guess what? This world is not fair. And let's not blame God about that. Every adult knows the world's not fair, and every adult brings children into the world. If we really thought that this world was so bad, knowing we know our kids could suffer terribly coming into the world, and yet we still have them. So we are culpable in our children's suffering. That is a philosophical argument I just gave you for God and allowing of suffering and all of that, because we do it all the time. We create children and place them in a world we know that is not fair at all. So we strive to take a back seat. We unfold God's mercy in our midst. We take a back seat. We live toward the future in hope, not because this world is fair, but because there's coming a justice, a reckoning in the judgment of God that will set everything right. So we embrace affliction patiently while praying faithfully, opening our lives up to others all the time. And then Paul ends chapter 12 with this rubber meets the road following Jesus. He says that we're the salt of the earth, really. Jesus told us to not smother the light of grace. We read it this morning. Let it shine. If someone punches your right cheek, offer the left. Don't resist an evil person. If someone takes your shirt, make sure you hand them your coat too. Walk twice as far as someone demands. And then Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for them. Love your enemies and pray for them. Paul's words reflect Jesus. He says, bless our persecutors. Rejoice with the joyful. Weep with the weeping. Live in unity with all. If our position is higher, bow to those low. There is to be no eye for an eye attitude. No revenge. Trust God with evil is what he's saying here. Prepare a feast for the enemy. Don't just give them a crumb you found off the floor. Prepare a feast for them. Give them clean, fresh drink, and overcome evil with good. And here Paul is clear. Retaliation is evil. Messiah's action for and toward us is not some pie-in-the-sky truth void of practical outworking. Because Paul was clear in Romans 5, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. But then again, though, Paul says, for a good person, someone might possibly die. But God demonstrated his love for us. He acted in history while we were still sinners. He died for us. And then two verses later, he says, he acted for us when we were his enemies. Sigmund Freud was not a friend to the Christian faith. If you want to read a great book on Sigmund Freud, there's a book by, I used to have high schoolers read it. Beth's read it. It's called The Question of God. And C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud are compared on love, God, sex, death, and the meaning of life. And it's fabulous. It was written by a guy who's passed now, but he's a Christian, and he taught at Harvard Medical School. He was a psychiatrist. And in that book, he gives this quote by Freud from one of Freud's books. It's quite disturbing, I think, but it shows the opposite of what we're talking about. This is what Freud said. Why should we love our enemies? Let's get right to the point. What good will it do us? My love is something valuable to me which I ought not to throw away without reflection. If I love someone, he must deserve it in some way. He deserves it if he is so like me in important ways that I can love myself and him. And he deserves it if he is so much more perfect than myself that I can love my ideal of my own self in him. But if he is a stranger to me, and if he cannot attract me by any worth of his own or any significance that he may already have acquired for my emotional life, it will be hard for me to love. Indeed, I should be wrong to love, for my love is valued by my own people, my own tribe, as a sign of my preferring them, and it is an injustice to them if I put a stranger on par with them. At least he's honest. Sigmund Freud, in the famous story, he's the priest. Sigmund Freud, he's the Levite. But he's not the Good Samaritan. And I don't want him living next to me. Then I'd have to love him, right? Then there's Francis Collins. Passionate Christ follower. Francis Collins went to Yale and got his PhD in physical chemistry, and his MD he got at North Carolina. And when appointed the director of the National Institutes of Health by former President Obama, enemies started throwing grenades at him, just launching grenades at him. He was accused of dementia. He was called a clown. He was mocked for respecting the Bible. And he's very vocal about it. He oversaw the Human Genome Project, mapped out all 3 billion letters of the human genetic code. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, said of Francis Collins, "He's not a very bright guy." Collins didn't retaliate. And I want you to know he regularly has tea with Richard Dawkins when he's in England. And my guess is he pays for it. He often met with the atheist Christopher Hitchens, the author of God Is Not Great. And when Collins heard Hitchens developed esophageal cancer, he immediately reached out. As the National Institute of Health director, he had privy to the latest cutting-edge cancer research and genetics. Over the year and a half struggle with cancer before his death, Francis Collins met with Hitchens and his family to discuss options and treatments. And when he was doing this, understand, Francis Collins received hate mail from Christians. These were Christians void of any Romans 1 through 11 understanding, and the therefore calling to live God's mercy into the world in the love of Christ and others. One person who was a Christian wrote Collins saying that they were glad Hitchens had throat cancer, the one part of his body he used for blasphemy. Hitchens wrote a piece for Vanity Fair magazine shortly before his death, and he paid tribute to Francis Collins, and this is what he wrote. "Francis Collins is one of the greatest living Americans and most selfless Christian physicians. This great humanitarian is also the devotee of the work of C.S. Lewis, and in his book, The Language of God, has set out a case for making science compatible with faith. I know Francis, too, from various public and private debates over religion. He has been kind enough to visit me in his own time and to discuss all sorts of novel treatments only recently imaginable that might apply to my case." Francis Collins refused and refuses to be squeezed into an eye for an eye mold. He looks at Romans 1 through 11 and is floored by the mercies of God in action for him and for the whole world and for every person in the world. Collins was God's enemy. While we were God's enemy, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and Christ still died for him. God in Jesus Christ did not love any of us because of who we are. The kind of love God has is he loves us in spite of who we are. That's grace. And that is where we, all along with Francis Collins, are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be sent out because we have been bathed in the Holy Spirit to love our enemies. We respond to God's mercy by loving him back while living, reaching out to those around us in the name of Christ. In the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.